Please open with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Back in our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and I want to begin this morning by asking you, what makes someone a Christian? There's a lot of confusion over the answer to that question, even within the church. What makes someone a Christian? At the most fundamental level, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Many people would say that what makes someone a Christian, ask somebody on the street, is that family tradition or heredity. They were born into a Christian family, just like somebody who is of Irish descent is born into an Irish family. Their grandparents were Irish, their parents were Irish, so they're Irish. So also, if your parents and grandparents are Christians, you're born a Christian. Others would say that it's good manners, politeness. A pleasant attitude makes someone a Christian. Someone who says please and thank you and yes, sir, and no, ma'am. Someone who looks you in the eye when they speak to you and smiles at you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Others would say that being a Christian means you fight for the betterment of society. Christians fight poverty. They feed the hungry. They devote themselves to working for social justice. Still others identify Christianity with a political party. If you're Republican, well, you must be a Christian. If you're for limited government and economic conservatism, if you're against abortion and homosexual marriage, then you're a Christian. Some people are a little bit more religious in their definition of a Christian. They might say that being a Christian is living a changed life. It's the reformation of our morals. A Christian is, some they'd say, someone who doesn't cheat on their spouse or cheat on their taxes. Someone who doesn't abuse alcohol or drugs, or someone who doesn't use foul language. And based on that, some would say that being a Christian is refraining from doing all the things you'd love to do, but can't, because you're a Christian. You may want to cheat on your spouse, get drunk, and curse out the guy on the freeway, but you can't do that, because you're a Christian. Other people might say that the fulfillment of religious duties makes a Christian. You're a Christian if you read your Bible, if you pray to Jesus, if you sing worship songs, if you attend church. Others say it's a matter of fearing God's judgment and believing that Jesus died on the cross to save us from hell. Still others would say it's feeling bad about your sin that makes you a Christian. Everyone sins, but the one who feels guilty about their sin and knows what they're doing is wrong, well, they're the true Christians. But I'm here to tell you this morning that none of those things makes a person a Christian. Not a one. That's true that Christians mourn over their sin. It's true that Christians read scripture, pray, and are members of a local church. It's true that Christians are faithful to their spouses and don't give themselves to drunkenness and they discipline their tongues. Christians do live changed lives. They are polite to others. They do love their neighbors as themselves. But not a one of those things makes them a Christian. Christianity isn't so natural of a religion that you can be a Christian if you just clean up your life and your language and parrot out a few memorized phrases at the right time and show up to church once a week. Man's problem isn't that our thinking or our speech or our behavior or our politics just need to be refined a little bit here and there. No, something is so fundamentally wrong with us that the Lord Jesus Christ declares in John chapter 3 that if we are to have any hope of seeing the kingdom of God, we must be born all over again. The call of the gospel is not behavior modification. Sin has so infected and corrupted mankind that nothing less than the wholesale renovation of the soul is required for salvation. As Charles Spurgeon aptly observed, he says, the scripture does not say ye must be improved, but ye must be born again. What makes a man a Christian, what truly distinguishes a genuine believer in Jesus from those who are unsaved, is regeneration. Regeneration. The spiritual recreation of one dead in sin, the divine impartation of spiritual life into the soul of the sinner. God speaks of the reality of regeneration in the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36:26, when he says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What makes someone a Christian is the spiritual heart surgery performed by Almighty God, wherein He removes your sinful heart of stone and totally transforms you from the inside out, so that your thinking, your desires, your tastes, your affections, your will are all entirely renewed. Your spiritual eyes, once blind to the glory of Christ, have now been opened to behold both the ugliness of sin and the beauty of holiness as it is comprehended in Jesus. The sin that once tasted sweet now brings nothing but bitterness. The sin that was once so alluring and satisfying has no pull on your affections. It is lost on you. And the righteousness and the virtue that you once had no taste for is now what you hunger and thirst after. The Christian is the one who has been regenerated, made an entirely new creation from the inside out. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul has something to teach us about the Christian's experience of regeneration. And his comments come in a section of his letter that really begins at chapter 5, verse 11, where he's begun by speaking about two driving motivations in his life that fuel him and empower him for radically sacrificial ministry. The first, in verses 11 to 13, we saw several weeks ago, was the fear of God. Paul lived his entire life in light of the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, to give an account of our every thought, word, and deed. Paul conducted every aspect of his ministry in full knowledge of the fact that every word on his lips and every intention of his heart lay open before the searching, omniscient gaze of the Lord Jesus. And that drove him to live and minister with the utmost integrity. No matter what the false apostles were accusing him of, his conscience was clear before the Lord because he conducted himself in the fear of God. The second driving motivation that we saw in verses 14 and 15 was the love of Christ, not just the fear of God, but the love of Christ. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us." Paul is compellingly motivated. He is absolutely driven by Christ's love for his people as displayed in the gospel. And as Paul meditates on that love, as he ruminates on that love displayed in the gospel, he goes on to describe key components of the gospel. We saw last time that the rest of verses 14 and 15 outlined key theological components of the gospel. We saw that there was the doctrine of substitution, the doctrine that one died for all, that one man, Christ, died on behalf of or in the place of his people as our substitute. That the cross was not most fundamentally an example for us to follow or merely a demonstration of love, though it is those things, but most fundamentally, it is the means by which the righteous wrath of God against our sin was extinguished, was paid for, because it was fully exercised upon our substitute. There was the doctrine of substitution. There was also the doctrine of solidarity or representative headship. Paul says, one died for all in verse 14, therefore all died. That is, there exists such a union between Christ, the head, and his people, the body, that when he died to sin on the cross, so also did his people die to sin. And when he rose to newness of life, so also did his people rise to newness of life in him. We also observe the particularity of the love of Christ, that because of the union between head and body, the love displayed in the gospel of Christ's sacrifice was not a generalized, faceless love for a nameless group that would later have the good sense to actualize a potential atonement. No, the death of Christ was an intensely personal sacrifice, efficaciously accomplished by the good shepherd who knows his own and who lays his life down for the sheep. The love of Christ that compels Paul to sacrificial ministry isn't a general potential love, but a personal and actual love. That Christ had Paul in mind in particular on the cross. That he died for him in a way that he didn't for those who end up separated from him forever, drove him to live and to suffer for and eventually to die for this gospel. And then we saw the purpose of the love of Christ displayed in his sacrificial death for his people. He says in verse 15, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And as Paul continues meditating on the love of Christ as displayed in the gospel, outlining several key doctrines of the good news by which God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, he turns to the doctrine of regeneration. The sanctification that he speaks about in verse 15 of no longer living unto ourselves but unto Christ is the result of the radical inward transformation of regeneration, which he addresses in verses 16 and 17, our text for this morning. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, I struggled to decide how to outline this passage because Paul seems to discuss two results of regeneration in verse 16 before commenting on regeneration itself in verse 17. And I was blessed as I listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage to hear him say that he struggled with how to order his message. And so I feel like, you know, hey, I'm in good company. We're struggling with the same things. But it seems to me that our passage could be summarized as follows. When you become united to Christ by faith, personally appropriating the benefits of being united with him in his death and his resurrection, and therefore ceasing to live for yourself, but now only for Christ, one of the results of that union is verse 16a, the first half of verse 16, the way you view other people. The way you view other people is entirely transformed. Because, verse 16b, the way you view Christ is transformed. Then your view of Christ is transformed because you yourself have been transformed. Because regeneration transforms the entirety of who you are. That's the quick 30-second walkover overview of that those two verses. And in my mind, it's easier to reason from cause to effect than from effect to cause. And so for the sake of communicating this clearly, instead of treating the two verses in the order in which they appear, I'm going to treat verse 17 first, where Paul describes regeneration, and then verse 16 after it, where he outlines two results of regeneration. And so that'll make a three-point outline. We'll consider that the Christian is a new creation, number one, that he has a new view of Christ, number two, and that he has a new view of others, number three. You could make it 2 points, regeneration and the results of regeneration, A and B, or new creation, new view of Christ, new view of others. First, in view of his union to Christ, the Christian is said to be a new creation. A new creation. Verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, in the first place, notice that Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone has become united to Jesus by saving faith in his gospel, if anyone has died to sin and to self in union with the one who died to sin once for all, he is a new creation. There are no exceptions. This is definitional. There is no such thing as an unregenerate Christian. There's no such thing as being united to Christ in salvation without having been totally transformed from the inside out by the work of the Holy Spirit. The definitive, distinguishing mark of every true believer in Jesus is that he is regenerate, that he has been born again, that he is a new creation. And we need to be a new creation in Christ. Like we said before, something was so fundamentally wrong with us that we need to be created all over again. The Apostle John records Jesus' words that we need to be born all over again. Paul puts it plainly in Titus 3 when he says, Titus 3:3, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This is the natural man's miserable condition. How are we going to get out of it? Clean up our act? Modify our behavior? Reform our morals? No, man by his very nature is so hopelessly corrupted by sin that he must look entirely outside of himself for salvation. And that's precisely Paul's answer, Titus 3:4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." And then he says, "by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Miserable. Envy, hateful, hating one another, malice, lust and pleasures. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by regeneration. Something similar appears in Ephesians chapter 2 as he reminds the church in Ephesus of who they were before they had been in Christ. He says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not injured, not sick. Dead. Though the natural man possesses physical life from the very moment of his conception, from that very same moment, in view of his union with Adam, he is utterly devoid of any spiritual life. He is a spiritual corpse, dead in trespasses and sins. He goes on in verse 3 in Ephesians, "We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, by nature, children of wrath." This is what man is by nature. Nothing at all has to happen to us to make us this way. We come out this way. We, by nature, are children of wrath. We are born in such a way that if nothing and no one were to intervene, we would be just recipients of the wrath of God against our sin. And once again, I ask, what's the remedy for such a hopeless condition? A laundry list of religious duties by which we seek to earn the favor of God? Impossible. What duties can a dead man perform? How can someone dead in trespasses and sins raise himself to life? He can't. The one thing that we need most is the thing entirely outside of our power to perform. And that's why Paul goes on to say in the next verse in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, sin has so infected the totality of our being, our minds, our hearts, our wills, all of us, that we come into this world spiritually dead, all faculties corrupted by sin. Scripture says we are spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. We're spiritually deaf, Jeremiah 6:10 says that our ears are uncircumcised and we cannot listen. Not only are we blind and deaf, but our will and our affections are disordered and enslaved to sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and is incurable." And as we've already seen from Ezekiel 36, Scripture says that the natural man's heart is a heart of stone. It's a heart that is cold and unresponsive to the meaning and the glory of divine truth. Sin has so pervaded our nature as to leave no part of us untouched by its corruption. And so we need to be born again. We need to be regenerated and renewed. We need to be made alive. And in Christ we find God's grace precisely suited to our deepest need. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul likens this work of new creation to the work of God in the original creation. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, the God who said, let there be light in the beginning, and there was, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Just as God said, "Let there be light," and by the creative power of His Word, the galaxies leapt into existence, so also in regeneration, God sovereignly speaks into the darkened and the dead heart, "Let there be light." And He instantaneously births the light of eternal spiritual life where it had not existed. He cures spiritual blindness with the light of the glory of Christ. He opens the ears of the deaf with His sovereign call to life. He removes the heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. He renews the affections so that the new man hates sin and loves righteousness. Just as depravity was total, just as no part of our nature escapes the corruption of sin, so also is regeneration total. No part of our nature escapes the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice precisely how Paul talks about regeneration in this verse. I've been saying it over and over, but I want to draw your attention to it in a way that perhaps your English translation doesn't capture. The phrase that the NAS translates, "He is a new creature," is a smoothing out of the original. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice the words "he is" in italics. He is in italics, indicating that those words weren't in the original language. So literally, the Greek reads like this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation." It's an exuberant interjection. Like Paul could barely contain himself as he wrote it. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And in using that phrase, it's unmistakable that Paul wants to draw an inseparable connection between the regeneration of sinful individuals and the coming renewal of the entire creation. In fact, if it wasn't for the very individualizing language at the beginning of verse 16 or 17, "if anyone is in Christ," it would have been very natural to hear Paul's reference to the new creation as a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. And those two concepts are not unrelated in Scripture. In fact, while the concept of regeneration is diffuse, it's everywhere in the New Testament, the Greek word for regeneration is only used in two verses. One was Titus 3:5, which we just read, but the other is in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus speaks about the time of His second coming as the regeneration, when He'll come to sit on His glorious throne at the regeneration. And further still, Romans 8, turn to Romans 8 briefly with me, a few books back. Romans 8 explicitly ties the regeneration of the creation to the regeneration of mankind. Romans 8:19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, so the sin cursed creation is waiting eagerly for a time when the children of God will be revealed as what Christ has redeemed them to be. Then he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." So, just as the curse of creation was intimately bound up with the curse of man, creation was cursed when man sinned, so also is the redemption of the creation inextricably tied to the redemption of man. The creation will be freed from the curse of sin when man is freed from the curse of sin. Now, the implications of that link are astounding. What is happening in the renewal and recreation and regeneration of a sinner who comes to Christ is nothing less than the prefiguring and the inbreaking of that final renewal and recreation and regeneration of the entire cosmos. See, Christ didn't only come to save our souls. He came to do that, and primarily that, but He also came to save the entire creation. There is coming a day when Christ will return and this entire world will be purged of its sin and evil through the judgment of fire and will be recreated into the most blessed paradise for a suitable inhabitation for the redeemed children of God. That's what's coming. Not just a redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies and even the redemption of our earth, our habitat. His creation. Revelation 21 says that there is a time coming when the present heaven and the present earth will have passed away. There is a time when every wrong will be made right, when every ounce of evil will be eradicated, when every tear will be wiped from the eyes of God's children, when there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. And as Scripture speaks of that time, it tells us what God will say on that day. Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." Well, what does Paul say in our very verse? If any man is in Christ, new creation, the old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Do you see? Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit is nothing less than a microcosm of the redemption of the entire cosmos. Nothing less than the glory of the new heavens and the new earth breaking into this present evil age in the reborn soul of the believer in Christ. How great a salvation with which we have been saved. And just as there is an unspeakable difference between this creation and the next, so also is there an unspeakable difference between the unregenerate sinner and the one who has been recreated in the likeness of Christ. The old things have passed away, Paul says. Behold, new things have come. All of our blindness, all of our deafness, all of our deadness, all of our uncleanness has been nailed to the cross. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." I read in Jeremiah 50, verse 20, the promise of the new covenant, where it says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when you will search for the sin of Israel, but you won't find it. When you look for the iniquity of Judah, but it will not be found." That day has come upon us as we, partakers of the new covenant. Our sin has been so canceled, so paid for by our substitute that you couldn't find it if you tried. Praise God. And what hope, Christian, was your life before Christ one of great shame? Was it one of immorality, gross immorality and uncommon wickedness? Was there fornication and adultery? Was there drug abuse and imprisonment? Was there sexual perversion? I tell you that if you are in Christ, friend, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You have been transformed from the inside out. You have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you are being progressively conformed into the image of Christ. You can cut all ties with the past and live in the freedom of the new creation. And if you're outside of Christ this morning and you're laboring under the burden of sins like those, I just invite you to run to Christ, who opens His arms and says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Turn from your sins and lay them at the cross of Christ. Trust in Him for forgiveness and for righteousness, because it's only by saving faith in Him, if any man is in Christ, that he is made a new creation. Well, those glorious truths provide just a glimpse into what regeneration is. It is to become an entirely new creation. As we move to our second point, working backwards from verse 17 into verse 16, we want to consider what regeneration results in. So go back to 2 Corinthians 5. And we see two results that Paul focuses on in verse 16, the first of which is that becoming a new creation necessarily leads to a new view of Christ. A new view of Christ. Let's read verse 16, focus especially on the second half. Paul says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So what does Paul mean when he says we have known Christ according to the flesh? He means that he once regarded Christ from a fleshly point of view, according to worldly standards, paying special attention to the way that things looked outwardly and externally, rather than internally and spiritually. For example, he uses the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:26 when he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many among you wise according to the flesh." In other words, if people were to judge you from merely a natural perspective, you were not those people who they would have called wise. There is a wisdom you possess by divine grace. God has made you wise unto salvation by granting you faith in Christ. But those who are according to the flesh don't take that into consideration. They only see what is natural, what is external, your wisdom with regard to earthly, natural, physical things. Well, in the same way, Paul's saying that there was a time in his life where he judged Christ in accordance with the standards and values that derive from living as if physical life in this world were the only thing that existed. There was a time in Paul's life when he looked upon Jesus as a poor, uneducated vagrant, the illegitimate son of a carpenter from the no-name city of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? In Galilee of the Gentiles. He saw Christ as a self-appointed pseudo-rabbi who was an anti-law, anti-Moses, insurrectionist, and messianic imposter. Paul saw Jesus as a weak, suffering criminal, a crucified heretic who died deservingly under the curse of God, and whose followers were delusional fanatics that needed to be systematically imprisoned and or executed. Yeah, Paul had known Christ after the flesh. He regarded and judged him in a fleshly manner, to be sure. Yet now, he says, we know him in this way no longer. Paul's own experience of regeneration caused him to come to an entirely new view of Christ. When God shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ into Paul's heart, he also shone a light from heaven that Paul beheld with his physical eyes, knocked him to the ground. And though Paul's physical eyes were blinded for the next 3 days, his spiritual eyes were opened for the very first time. The scales that would fall from his eyes in a few days from then fell from his eyes as he was blinded. His spiritual eyes, when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And in that moment, when the Lord God gave Paul eyes to see and ears to hear and removed his heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh, the first thing that changed about Paul was his evaluation of who Christ was. Now he saw. Though he knew Christ according to the flesh at the start of the day, now he knew them in that way no longer. In the blazing light of heavenly glory, Paul saw that the Jesus that he had been persecuting was the long-awaited Messiah, was the Holy One of God, the coming one, the Savior of Israel. He was not a crucified criminal, but the resurrected Lord of all creation. He was not the illegitimate son of a carpenter. He was the Son of the living God. He was crushed under the weight of God's wrath, but not for his own sins, but as the substitute and great high priest of those who would believe in him. He was the supremely glorious, surpassingly valuable Savior for whom Paul would eventually suffer the loss of all things and count all those things as refuse so that he might gain this priceless treasure who is Jesus. This is the first result of regeneration. When Almighty God issues his sovereign decree for light to shine forth in the heart that is dead in sin, when the eyes are opened and the ears unstopped, when the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh, the first thing that changes is the sinner's view of Christ. Natural man regards Christ according to the flesh. He's just a puritanical killjoy who threatens to punish you if you don't do everything that he says. Or he's a man who was deified by his followers, whose character they made up is just a psychological crutch so that weak people can cope with their emotions. Or he's just boring and uninteresting. And you know, it doesn't even have to be negative like that. You can have an altogether positive evaluation of Christ and yet have it be a fleshly evaluation. So many today conceive of, they want to pay lip service to Jesus. They want a hat tip to Jesus. He's a great teacher. He's an exemplary philosopher. He's an inspired prophet. He's a nonviolent political protester worthy of imitation. Or he's just a good example of how we ought to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of ones we love. But every one of those evaluations, positive and negative, has something in common. And that is, the unregenerate man looks at Jesus and does not see the magnificent, matchless glory of the only begotten Son of God. The dead heart looks at Jesus, the most glorious person in the universe, and sees no beauty, sees no divine loveliness. Maybe a little something worthy of admiration, great teacher and everything, but not the thrilling, compelling, satisfying Savior that He is, that He actually is. Regeneration changes that. Let's look again at 2 Corinthians 4. Go back to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul describes the unregenerate person when he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, that is the sinner's problem. This is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Not that you're motionless or stagnant, but that you're devoid of the spiritual life that allows you to see the value and the glory of Christ that is revealed in the gospel. Our spiritual perception is so disordered by sin that we look upon what is objectively delightful, namely the glory of Jesus, and we're repulsed by Him. And we look upon what is repulsive, objectively repulsive, our sin and ourself, and we're enamored with it. We love darkness, then we hate the light. We love filth, then we despise beauty. But then God shines the light of life into the blind heart. Verse 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives us new spiritual eyes so that we finally see sin for what it is in all of its objective ugliness. And we finally see Christ for who He is in all of His objective beauty and glory. And with our eyes finally opened, finally able to see and evaluate things as they actually are, we turn away in repentant disgust from our sin. And we cling to our glorious Savior with the embrace of saving faith. That is regeneration. Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with a Jesus that they viewed according to the flesh. But when Christ, as it were, peeled back the veil of His human flesh and His face shone brighter than the sun and His garments were whiter than any launderer could whiten them, the disciples knew Him after the flesh no longer. Luke 9:32 says, "They saw His glory." And in the same way, everyone who experiences the miracle of regeneration beholds a transfiguration of Christ with the eyes of his heart. And whatever your fleshly evaluation of Him was, the veil over His heart or your heart when you see Him is lifted and you behold Him as glorious. God, a very God, fully God and fully man, the only mediator between God and man. The Lamb of God, our substitutionary sacrifice, our merciful and faithful high priest who has propitiated the Father's wrath, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. The resurrected one, the victorious one, the conqueror of sin and death, and above all, the supremely lovely one, glorious in holiness, clothed in the beauty and the splendor of divine majesty, one who is more satisfying than all that life can offer, and all that death can take. And I ask you, Grace Life, have you beheld Him as He is? Has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ invaded the dungeon of your depraved heart and opened your eyes to His beauty? Is He your pearl of great price? Is He your treasure hidden in a field that you're happy to sell everything to get? The one for whom you would gladly suffer the loss of all things if you might gain Christ. If He is not, dear sinner, cry to Him. Get on your face and lift your voice to heaven and beg God to be merciful to you, to reveal to you the glory of His Son. The very first result of regeneration, of being made a new creation in Christ, is that you were given a new view of Christ. A second result of regeneration, which is the third point in our outline this morning. We've had a new creation, a new view of Christ. The second result is that we have a new view of others. A new view of others. Look again with me at the first half of verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh." We had known Christ according to the flesh, and in this way we know Him no longer, and we recognize no one according to the flesh. This is so important. If we know much about Christian theology at all, we know that regeneration results in a changed view of Christ. But what we don't often hear, and what we don't often think about and meditate on, is that when we are transformed from the inside out in regeneration, and our assessment of Jesus changes, so also does our assessment of everyone else. You see, in regeneration, our entire person has been renovated. The old things have passed away, the new things have come in every aspect of our lives. One commentator put it this way. He says, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she experiences a total restructuring of life that alters its whole fabric, thinking, feeling, willing, and acting. Pastor John says, old values, ideas, plans, loves, desires, and beliefs vanish and are replaced by the new things that accompany salvation. He goes on, God plants new desires, loves, inclinations, and truths in the redeemed so that they live in the midst of the old creation with a new creation perspective. This is that wrecking ball of regeneration that I spoke about in our message on verses 14 and 15. When you become a new creation in Christ, all your goals and your hobbies and your ambitions and your joys in life are like a building that has been leveled to the ground by the wrecking ball of regeneration. And in its place is an entirely new creation built by the Spirit of God on the foundation of Christ, with new tastes and new affections and new joys and new ambitions. And along with all of that newness comes also a new way of assessing other people, new canons of appraisal, new standards according to which we arrive at our estimation of people. Just as Paul once knew Christ according to the flesh, just as he once esteemed or appraised or evaluated Jesus according to the world's preoccupation with outward appearance, so also he recognized or regarded or viewed or appraised or valued other people according to the flesh as well. But, he says, from now on, that is, since the time of his regeneration and conversion to Christ, from this point forward, we recognize no one according to the flesh. So the one who has been united to Christ and has become a new creation in him has put off those fleshly canons of appraisal, which judge men only on the basis of superficial and external matters. And I'm so jealous for us to understand the implications of this truth and to apply those implications to our lives. Far too often, Christians have not distinguished themselves from unregenerate persons in their personal standards of judgment and evaluation of others. We appraise people on the basis of their physical attractiveness, tend to be more pleasant with and engaging of people we find physically attractive as opposed to those we don't. We appraise people on their style of dress. We're impressed with a well-tailored suit or a nice dress. But we wonder why the guy in the t-shirt and jeans can't dress up for church for a change. We judge people on the basis of their educational achievements. Somebody says, well, I have a master's degree in this, or, you know, I just got my doctorate. And you say, oh, wow, you know, there's a guy, you know, he's an expert in his field. We judge people on the basis of their social status, you know, the house they own, the neighborhood they live in, the cars they drive, the clothes they wear. We judge people on the basis of their eloquence or their athletic abilities or their level of success in the business world or their political affiliation. And one of the saddest truths concerning the visible church is that so many in professing believers still allow their opinions of others and their understanding of their own identity to be shaped by their ethnicity, by the color of their skin. Friends, the Holy Spirit of God, by the inspiration of this very text of sacred scripture, is telling us that none of those things has any place in the mind of the one who has been recreated and united to Christ. None. They are not the basis by which we evaluate others. They are not the sources from which we draw our own identity. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. And think about for a second what a radical statement that is from the pen of Saul of Tarsus. This was the most promising young rabbi in Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, supervising the persecution and execution of Christians. This is the one circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor, and blameless according to the ceremonial law. Time was when his only canon of evaluation was whether or not someone met the strict Pharisaical standards of Mosaic ceremonialism. If he did, that man was his brother. And if he didn't, that man was a dog, a Gentile dog. And now there is neither Jew nor Greek. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Regeneration happened. Listen to Galatians 6:15. The one who boasted in his eighth day circumcision says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. The only thing that matters, he says, is a new creation. A new creation. Jew or Gentile, uncircumcised or circumcised, doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. Your religious rituals don't matter. What matters is whether or not there has been a new creation. What matters is this person regenerate or not? Is this person united to Christ or not? Is he a child of God or not? Colossians 3:10 and 11, Paul says, we've laid aside the old self and put on the new self, very similar to old things have passed, new things have come. And he says that new self is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. You see, the regenerated man or woman is so dominated by Christ that the only point of reference for his view of anyone is whether or not they were in Christ. The new view of Christ that is born in those who have been made a new creation necessarily issues in a new view of others. And this reaches even to the level of family. At the end of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew records an incident where Jesus is preaching to the crowds and his mother and brothers are waiting outside of the crowd to speak with him when he's done. And the person lets Jesus know, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting for you, Jesus. And his response is just stunning. Matthew 12:48. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see, Jesus regarded no man or woman after the flesh, not even his own family. What mattered was whether or not they believed in him. So nationalism means nothing. I want you to remember that this election season. You have a deeper connection to true Christians in Iraq and Iran and Syria and Afghanistan than to any unbeliever who looks like you sitting here in America. Ethnicity is nothing. You have a more intimate union with genuine believers who are black, white, Asian, Hispanic, than to any unregenerate person who shares the color of your skin. Even family, in comparison to Christ, is nothing. Jesus says that he has a thicker bond with the children of God than he does even with his own mother. Now, family remains. Ethnicity remains. Gender distinctions remain. But all of those things are absolutely inconsequential in determining one's status before God or a place within his kingdom. We regard no man after the flesh. We are not, 2 Corinthians 5:12, those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And where this really intersected for Paul was how the false apostles were persuading the Corinthians to do just that, to regard Paul after the flesh, to judge him, to look down on him and consider him accursed because of how severely he suffered in his ministry for Christ. But Paul says those who are truly united to Christ have been born again. They have been totally renovated. They have been entirely renewed. And as a result, they don't judge men and ministries on the fleshly basis of external appearance or outward success or of worldly power and prestige. If they did, they'd have to judge Christ and his cross that same way to be a failure. Paul's saying the false apostles are judging me the same way that I used to judge Christ. What way is that, Paul? After the flesh. And in so doing, they reveal that they have not experienced the transformation of regeneration that marks all those who are in Christ, united to him by saving faith. And my statement to you, brothers and sisters, is that we make the same error as the false apostles. Anytime we look at a man or a woman and allow their appearance, their dress, their financial portfolio, their resume, and their skin color to determine our estimation of them, rather than the state of their heart before God. The man or woman in Christ is a new creation, totally transformed from the inside out, starting with his view of Christ and reaching even to his view of everyone else. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be regenerate, to be born again, to have a wholly new view of Christ and a new view of everything else because of Christ. And the question you need to ask yourselves as you hear these descriptions of the Christian is, am I a new creation? Have I experienced this radical disruption of everything in my life? Has the Spirit leveled to the ground everything and anything that I sought my identity in? Has he given me new eyes to see the glory of Christ? Has he given me ears to hear the wisdom of divine truth? Has he removed my heart of stone and given me a new desires and loves and inclinations and ambitions so that I'm not faking it? So that I'm not showing up to church and putting on a Christian face, but inside full of dead men's bones, the same old affections, the same old desires, the same old lust after sin, the same old dissatisfaction with the person of Christ. Has he given me a heart of flesh that hates sin and loves righteousness? Is Christ precious to me? Is sin repulsive to me? Have I renounced evaluating others on the basis of fleshly externals? Have I renounced seeking my identity in those fleshly externals? Am I a new creation? And friend, if you have to answer no to that question, don't try to convince yourself that there is spiritual life where there is only death. Don't try to fabricate this new creation by trying to work to clean up your life. You cannot engineer the radical supernatural change that must take place in your heart. You can't raise yourself from the dead. You have to come to Christ in repentance and faith, only He can accomplish what you need. Only He can make you alive. The final verse of our chapter declares that the Father made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, as His ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, be reconciled to God through faith in the person and work of Christ. And to whatever degree, true, genuine believer, we fall short of that, because we do, none of us is perfected, none of us is glorified into the image of Christ, even though there has been this radical transformation. To the degree that you hear that list of things and ask, am I, has that happened to me? And feel the sting and the pain of your own sin, run to Christ just the same, because He is there for you in your failure. With nail-pierced hands and with a robe of righteousness that He's given to you freely already by faith alone, stand on that justifying foundation. And knowing yourself accepted, fight the sin that remains. Make up the ground that has not yet been covered in the strength of being a justified sinner, of being one who is already forgiven, already accepted, and not laboring under the burden of sin trying to work for His acceptance. If you're an unbeliever, come to Christ. If you're a believer, come to Christ. His righteousness is sufficient for each of you. Run to Him. And may God get what He is worthy of in our lives as a result. Let's pray. That is our prayer, Father. Open the eyes of the blind. Create this new creation where there has yet only been the natural man, the first birth. Grant new birth. Father, grant new birth to these people sitting here in Grace Life, for any who don't know You. Open the eyes of the heart. Shine in the glory of Jesus. Melt the heart of stone. Give the heart of flesh. Change the affections and the desires. May people who have deceived themselves for years get honest with You this morning. And may those of us who labor in between the new creation and the old creation, those of us who have had the new heavens and new earth reborn in our heart and yet not in our actual life and practice, in the sense that we still labor in this old creation. We who live in the already and the not yet. May we in our failures run to and stand upon Christ, for He has perfectly pleased You. And may that be the boon of our soul, the fuel in our tank, the engine in our car, so to speak, to run this race, to finish this race faithfully as we pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Give us grace. Save Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.